Well, there's two types of crises that occur in a national level. One crisis may be where things that are out of your control, a natural disaster, accidents that were unforeseen that are creating casualties. And then there's the crises of leadership, of things that should be controlled, where there's scandalous nature and there should have been someone who prevented that or was above that or should not have gone a certain direction. Either one of those, whether it's a natural disaster or whether it's going to be a scandal in leadership, is going to create questions in people's minds. And the first question is going to be, is there anybody we can trust in leadership? Government, any sort of high position? Is there a person that we can know that's going to follow principles that they claim to believe in? The second question, when there's things that are maybe out of our control, is where's God in all this? Does God have a man? Does God have a plan? Is a basic question. And that is our theme of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel is putting us right in the middle of an unprecedented, not unforeseen, but an unprecedented national catastrophe that is happening in Israel. They are on their way and are increasingly being taken over by a foreign nation. Two nations, but one in particular in Daniel's context of the nation of Babylon. And this has come about what should have been preventable. It's judgment on God's part, but you have a series of leaders that have fallen by the wayside and have created this catastrophe. And the question that's going to come up is in the midst of a nation that's losing everything. They're losing their land. They're losing their military strength. They are losing their economy. They're going to lose their God because their temple's going to be leveled. Where's God in all this? Does God have a plan for this? Is there anybody that we can trust that's going to follow God? Does God have a man? And that gives us the title of our series that we're going to embark on today, called God Has a Man, God Has a Plan, Trusting in the Providence of God in the Book of Daniel. Let's look at the beginning of this and understanding really the significance of a book which has often been called the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament, just as Revelation is predicting the future in the New Testament. But it's going to be coming about through a key individual, and we need to understand some of the things that have been going on. After King David and after King Solomon, the nation was split. There was two different sides, to the north and to the south, each having their own monarchy. And when you look at that over a course of centuries, you find out that there was problems. To the north, they had 19 kings over 200 years. All of them were bad. The scriptures indicate that they were all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. None of them were any good. God sent prophets to them. They didn't pay attention to them. The Assyrians came out. 10 tribes, they're all gone. And then came down to the south. God gave them a little more time, 21 kings over 300 years, and out of the 21, only 7 were counted as any good who are going to follow after the Lord. So when you put it all together, 40 kings over 500 years of ruling, and you've got a leadership crisis. And the book of Daniel is just that. People who are disoriented, they don't know who to follow, they're not sure what to believe. God has warned them repeatedly through the Old Testament prophets, and especially in Deuteronomy 28. He says, look, if you follow after me, then I'll bless you. You're going to be protected, and you'll be prosperous. But if you don't, I'm warning you, I'm going to bring in a foreign army, and he's going to not only wipe you out, but he's also going to take off your best of your youth and your future. Read about it in Deuteronomy 28. In fact, it gets really graphic of some of the horrible things that they could expect if they disobeyed. And God is not a hothead. He's not impulsive. He sends prophets. I'll give you more time. In fact, I'm going to allow hundreds of years before I'm going to act. A lot longer patience than we might have. And when God acts, you can't blame him. And so when we pick up in the book of Daniel, you're finding out to say, does God have a man? Because these guys aren't going to do any good. Daniel's that man. Does God have a plan? God indeed. The plan's going to be coming about through this man, not only in his life, but also in his words. And this is where we pick up on that verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 that we read a portion of this morning. And when you read it in this context, Then you're finding out a powerful statement that God has of hope for the people who are now wondering if they ever are going to have an opportunity to get back right with God and have another chance. In Jeremiah 29, it says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, mind you, there were three waves of takeover. The first one took Daniel and a bunch of young guys when Jehoiakim was the king, and they went off. The next one that came about was another wave, and this one was taking even more captives. The third one that came about was Zedekiah, was the end of the temple, was the end of the city, was the end of the monarchy in Israel. All of them were hauled off. So Daniel was in that first wave, and so Jeremiah's writing after this third wave has happened. He says, "This was from Jerusalem to Babylon after the king Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gamariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon. And it says, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it's a lie. They're not prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise. I will bring you back to this place." Does God have a plan? Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you." Yes, God's always in control, even when there's national disaster and leadership crisis. God is not absent, even if it seems like he's letting the consequences flow of what evil men have brought about. "I know the plans," plans for wholeness, not for evil, "to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your all your heart." And he goes on further from there. I want us to look and see, as the book of Daniel is divided neatly into half. God has a man. First six chapters of Daniel are going to show the example of what Daniel does in the face of crisis and in the face of testing for compromise. Then the second six chapters of Daniel are going to be looking at God's plan, the visions that he has, things that are going to be yet to happen, even in our future, as we'll see, and we'll map all those things out. So the reason why the book of Daniel is not just to peer into the future, not to get some cool stories about the lion's den and all the other things we're going to be looking at, the reason is to show you God is in control providentially, even when people make the mess of the world that they're living in. They should have known better, but it doesn't mean there's no hope. So follow with me as we look at this, because I think we're going to find not only as well putting onto God's timeline that God is in control of human history, but we're also going to see, yes, if God has a Daniel in place, he can always raise up anybody. So I want us to note that this isn't just a book also for Jewish people. Believe it or not, Daniel's written two different languages. There's Hebrew, which is for the Jews, but there's also a language called Aramaic, and a portion of the book is written in that. Now, there's many theories of why do you have this other language kind of inserted in the middle of the book. And I think the best one is just to note that God's plan is global. God is reaching out even beyond just the Jews, so that other people, even as Aramaic was a broader spoken language, are going to know what God has in the world. And indeed, it's going to include many different nations that didn't really come to power at that time, their future, and he's going to predict it even beyond. So as we go through this study, you're going to be looking at a lot of prophecy. You're also going to be looking at a lot of things that are encouraging and challenging for us. Let's take a chapter one. So go to the book of Daniel. I'll let you find it in the neighborhood of Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel at this time. In fact, Daniel, as we'll see in this chapter, is going to start off strong. And you're looking at these youths, probably 14, 15 years of age when he's heading over there. God's putting a future hope in a teenager and his friends. He's going to function in many ways like Joseph did when Israel was in captivity in Egypt underneath Pharaoh. And Joseph was going to see dreams and interpreting them and be a man of integrity. But after Joseph's life, you're going to have a change, obviously, in Israel. In this case, Daniel's going to last for the entirety of their captivity. So he puts him there when he's young, so he's still going to be alive by the time you get to Cyrus and the Persians coming in, which is a whole different scenario. Daniel's going to be the guy who is going to be put into place. He's there because what's going to happen, as we'll see in the first chapter, is that when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes over, he is going to try to transform an entire nation, squelch the name of God, elevate his own name and his own god, Marduk. And Daniel is going to be put in a place so that the name of God is going to be retained in its honor. Because none of Marduk's prophets are going to be able to interpret these dreams, but the true God of Israel will. And he's also going to be there to protect Israel. He's going to be there so that they have someone in government place so that you're not going to have genocide. You're not going to have some wiping out or subjugation that is going to be horrible like it's been in other times of the Jews. God already is going to put someone in place. That's why he's in the first wave of captives. So that 8 years later, when the next batch come in, and then 11 years after that, that gives Daniel a time to ascend into government position so that he's God's man in place when all of Israel gets transported, deported over there for 70-year time out that they're going to have as discipline for God. And then it says, then I will come. I still have plans. You're still my chosen people. I will have a man in place. And Ezekiel himself is going to testify that of all the people that Israel has ever produced, Daniel is one of the greatest that they've ever had. In fact, he's in the royal line. He's one of the nobles, as you'll find there in the first chapter. He could have been a great king of Israel. He could have been the eighth king of Judah. That would have been great. But God had other plans to have a man of integrity when it really counted. He didn't sit on the throne, but he was surviving multiple dynasties and nations. No one else has managed that kind of life like this guy. Incredible. And so he's one of my favorites. The picture that I showed you on a slide earlier is one of a painting that I had hanging in my room all my life. And so Daniel has always been, for me, someone to look up to and even to imitate. So when you're looking then at Daniel, the thing I want us to note is that when Daniel and his friends come walking in to what looks like this, the Ishtar Gate. In fact, there's even a picture of it here. This is a museum in Berlin. You can even see some of this remnants of the ancient city of Babylon. These guys are overwhelmed by what they saw. This is not Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem was impressive, but you get to ancient Babylon on the Euphrates, it was overwhelming, and they are awestruck as they're walking into this town. But I want you to see something interesting as I was kind of walking through and noting it, because it says here in of Daniel chapter 1, and I lost my place. Let me quick get it. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, he mentions Jehoiakim. So let's take a look at the tale of grandsons, shall we? Let's back up into Israel of Judah in the southern kingdom part. And note that there was a king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was the ultimate compromiser. Anything just to get by, he would compromise. Yeah, I believe in Yahweh. I worship the Lord. I follow after the law. But then when the Assyrians were a threat, suddenly he's compromising. Oh, you have an altar that's better? Well, to make sure that you're comfortable with us and don't beat us up, we'll take your altar, design it, put it in our temple. Oh, you have some other instruments that you do for your worship? That's wonderful. Pretty soon the temple becomes this mixture of multiple religions. Apart from what God had already prescribed, you got this syncretized version, a modified, watered-down Judaism that's fit for, hey, I'm a man of my time, so we got to compromise, and Ahaz was just that. Isaiah was warning him all the time, stop this. Trust in God. Don't trust in this. Ahaz wouldn't listen to him. His son Hezekiah was going to try to revert that, and briefly he did. But then the grandson of Ahaz was Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever produced. In fact, he is compared with Ahab to the north. When you get bookends like Manasseh and Ahab, you've got guys that are worse than the pagan kings that surrounded them. 55 years Manasseh was sat on the throne, and he did more than what Ahaz's grandfather did. He sacrificed his son. He brought in a cult. He brought in witchcraft. He brought in astrology. He brought in all this kind of stuff into more than syncretizing. There was hardly anything left of worship of God. Even though Manasseh repented at the end of his life, God says, you're not getting away from what you did. Israel's going to pay. Who was Manasseh's grandson? Josiah. Wow. Best king that Israel produced. You can bear his name. Thank you very much, Josiah, over here. King Josiah went in and tried to undo what his grandfather did. And he did a pretty good job of it. But Josiah's grandson was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim wasn't even the king. He was a puppet figure that the Egyptian pharaoh at that time deposed one, put Jehoiakim into place because he would do what he was told. And when Jeremiah the prophet says, listen, you need to follow after the Lord, he took the words of Jeremiah. He was sitting by a fire and he carved them up with a knife. You can read it in Jeremiah 36. Baruch delivers it to him on behalf of his master, carves it up, throws it in the fire. So how is Daniel going to undo this? Ahaz compromised and capitulated, but Daniel, you're going to see, was resolved. Manasseh did evil from his youth for a long time, 55 years, but Daniel was righteous from his youth for a long time, at least 60 years. Jehoiakim cut up and burned scripture, especially from Jeremiah. Daniel's going to obey scripture, especially from Jeremiah, as you're going to read later on. He's going to look at Jeremiah and pray for his people. Here is the anti-Ahaz, anti-Manasseh, anti-Jehoiakim guy. One guy is going to undo these fellows, all of these persons who had been corrupt leaders. God has a man. No one's been like this in Israel's history. He wasn't a king. He was a prophet of sort. He was a politician of sort. He was a unique person that we get to peek into his life. And so let's do so. As we start off in the very first chapter, let's look at the test of integrity that's put before him. Chapter 1, first 7 verses. In the third year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed his vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them the names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Stop right there. Here's where you're dealing with the scenario. You want to completely subjugate a nation? First, go over there and dominate their military. They besiege it, which means they surrounded Jerusalem. No one's going to be able to get out. And so basically you're going to be capitulated and say, okay, you're going to starve us out. The military is bigger, so the military lays down their arms. The king has to surrender his crown. So now, one king's superior, one military is superior, and our God is superior. So Marduk is the one that's superior to Yahweh of Israel. So we're going to go into Yahweh's temples. We're going to pull out some of the articles. We're going to bring them over and put them in ours, almost as if it's subjugating, as if to say, here's our trophies of our victims that we have now conquered. Just like when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Philistines' god Dagon and placed before that god. So also they're doing the same thing. They're not bringing everything, but they bring enough just to say, our God's bigger than your God. Our military's bigger than your God. Our king is better than your king. And you know what? We are going to take your future out of your land, and we're going to bring them over, and we're going to reprogram them in our school. Welcome to the University of Babylon. And Daniel and his friends are now going to be elevated into an elite school that you have to be qualified for. And so what does he tell them? He says, listen, Ashpenaz, you're the headmaster. I want you to go get the best that Israel has for their future. We'll bring them over, do a 3-year brainwashing, pre-program them in everything that will be thinking along our lines of religion, our lines of politics, our lines of loyalty, and then we can reassign them wherever we want. They'll be our puppets, and we'll rethink, and we'll reinvent Israel is really the goal. They're going to be an extension of Nebuchadnezzar's campus, and they will basically fall. That's the idea. The Assyrians would come down and basically demolish everything, absorb the people, and that's why the 10 tribes never really returned. But the Nebuchadnezzar had a different policy. He wanted to transform from the inside and make you think differently. And so he doesn't want anybody. He wants young guys. And who are they going to be? Youth without blemish. Don't bring me guys who are lame. Don't bring me guys who have blemishes, handicaps, or any kind of thing that's going to be a setback. I don't want them to have any kind of fault. What also? They have to be of good appearance. So Daniel and his 3 friends, good-looking young guys. There's nothing that is flawless in their external appearance. Now, what about their minds? They're skillful in wisdom. They're endowed with knowledge. They already have an education. They've already been raised in the courts. They probably learned the wisdom of Solomon in his Proverbs. They probably learned everything that they needed to know there, and they've excelled. So here's your top school graduates. They're understanding learning, which means that they are competent in their acumen. They can pick up stuff fast. You don't have to train them long. These guys are sharp. Give them a little training, they're going to pick it up. And then also, it says that they are competent to stand in the king's palace. That means they're socially skilled. They aren't awkward in front of other people and an embarrassment, just people who know stuff, but they can't really talk about it. No, they can converse. They can interact with other people. Show me this kind of wow kind of person who's very impressive. And guess what? Now I got leaders that I can put as my ambassadors and other locations. That's the goal. Now, just to show you the subjugation, we're not only going to train them in our creation story, which the Babylonians have a legend called Enuma Elish. It's their own creation story. They have something called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is their flood story. They are going to be really into astronomy and even into astrology. That is why Daniel's testimony over the years is going to be enduring from the wise men from the east who saw stars. How did they know that? They knew it because this guy was going to be in the east planting the prophecies of God. And when they saw that in the east, that's how they knew to come over and see the baby Jesus. This is the impact that's going to be made. But they have to survive the school. And where do you begin? Because now they're going to give them new names. Their names, as many Israeli names, are going to reflect your God. So what's the name of God? Elohim. Shorten it to El. And you're going to put that at the end of many names, like Daniel, or Michael, Ezekiel, Mishael. Change the name to our God, like Belteshazzar. Or it could be Yahweh. So Yah is going to be put at the end of the name, like Isaiah, Hezekiah, Zechariah, or the ones Hananiah and Azariah. We'll just get rid of your God. We'll have a whole new worldview of how the world came about, how the climate was changed by some historic event. We've got all of that in a changed worldview. That sounds like today, where you're going to send kids off and we'll give you, we know you look at the Bible, but we don't believe the Bible anymore. Let's give you a new God. You'll have a new way of thinking, a new worldview, and then we'll send you out and you'll be the proponents of that, rejecting your past. That's the intention, and that's the test. And then they're going to be given the king's table. The king assigned them a specific diet. He wants these guys healthy. He wants them to be ready. And in 3 years, guess what? You have the major exam of your life. You're going to appear before the king, and let's find out how you do. So Ashpenaz, his head's on the line. He knows that. And these guys are going to say, okay, this is where it's going. Now, how are you going to respond to this? Andrew Hill, commenting on this, says this Mesopotamian worldview was polytheistic in nature, superstitious in character, and pluralistic in practice. They're going to go through this school. You're not in Jerusalem anymore. Your mother's not around. You're never going to get back there. This is where you are. Joseph never returned back to Canaan out in his lifetime. Daniel's never going back. And so how can you serve God as an expat in a university situation, which is going to turn into a political office? So many of the Israelites that we admire are going to be like us. We live in different countries from where we were born. How do we function with integrity? Well, this is the test. The response of integrity. Pick up in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to not allow him to defile himself. A couple bullet points. You need to build convictions in the heart. The word that's used here in the Hebrew, resolve, is actually a few words. It means to set or plant something in the heart. You ever try to plant a shrub or a tree or a bush or some sort? You're digging into it. You're setting it down so it can develop root. You're putting it there. It's not just setting something like on the counter that's easily moved. You're setting something in a place where it's not going to be moved. You're putting it. So Daniel's going to put something in his heart. I am not going to be changed, brainwashed, alter my viewpoint. That's a 14-year-old. Remarkable resolve. It takes a determination. By the way, worldviews get challenged no matter where you go throughout life. In your first job, in your first year of university, or your different environment, different campus, different setting, they will. What are you putting into your heart? What do you believe? This will be tested. Always tested. Challenged. People will be smarter than you, maybe more educated than you in certain areas. And then you have to say, am I going to let this happen? They're going to get the education. They're going to school. Some will adopt some of the names. That wasn't going to phase them, although Daniel will remain Daniel, not Belteshazzar for the most part. But they're not going to go the way of the table. In fact, it's interesting, the word to put or to plant in the heart, the word to put is used also in verse 7, where it said the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Same word, to put or place. I'm going to put upon you the name of our God. And in response, Daniel says, well, I'm going to put in my heart that I'm not going to take the name of your God. It's almost in reaction. Both verbs are the same. They're put at the beginning of the sentence, being an emphasis. And so you have definitely verse 8 is a reaction to verse 7. Well, you're trying to put that. You're trying to force this on me. So there's almost a holy rebellion to say, I can't go that way. I can't do that. It's in my heart, and I'm resolved. And by the way, when you have convictions built upon the Word of God, that's where you get courage. You'll do things which you may not do otherwise. And that's when you have to say, am I really convinced of this? If this is a non-negotiable, then it's amazing how you can brave something. I can't go any further because I fear God more than man. I fear the consequences of displeasing him more than I fear the consequences of displeasing people. And inevitably, throughout our lives, we're put in those situations. So that's why in peacetime, it's always good to build and put in root in your heart. What do I really believe? And to instill that and to challenge that with our own children. So let's move on with that. Know your boundaries. If you're going to be standing up against temptation to compromise along the lines of Daniel, what's your boundary? Daniel said, I don't want to eat the food. It's going to defile me. Now, when you talk about the word defile, that sounds like something that's going to be against the law of God. It's not going to be what we say kosher. Prohibited food, unclean food. And we say, well, must have been some of the meat that was not going to be unclean. But it says he didn't want to drink wine. That's not prohibited. So is this a completely, I don't want to eat the food that is prohibited by God when I can drink this, but I'm not going to? 3 years drinking water. I have this pleasure, but I'm not going to do it. So maybe it's not totally that. Some have said, well, it must have been that the meat was offered to idols, and as a result, it's tainted because of that. But it doesn't mean that the vegetables that he chooses otherwise aren't going to be also offered to idols. So everything's going to be offered to idols, so it could be a combination of both. Whatever it may be, he knew where the boundary was. Do you? Where does it reach a point to say, if I go this far, I'm going to compromise even further? If I move in this direction and justify it in my mind, what else will I justify down the line of a larger nature? And mind you, this is easy compared to what's coming in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. He's got bigger things, bigger lions that are lying before him. And so if he starts with a compromise here, then it's going to be a free fall. So Daniel is saying, no, this is where my friends and I will go to your school, but we're not going to eat this food. And that's our boundaries. Where are yours? Where is the level to say, I just can't do that? But then where to recognize to negotiate? Note what happens here. This is really fascinating. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youth of your own age, so that you endanger my head with the king? End of discussion. In other words, I can't do this. I like you guys. And these weren't some hot shots with an attitude to say, yeah, we worship the true God. You know, no, these were guys who were probably pretty nervous and fearful being in this strange land. They weren't the only nation represented. It was a school of collection of the best. And as they are the top gun recruits that are there, they have their headmaster, but he likes them. They're likable. And so they make this request, which was pretty bold. Because, you know, if you're a captive, you don't have any rights. You don't have a lot of margin to ask for other things. And you're getting the king's food. It's not like you're put into a dungeon. They weren't. They're sitting pretty. They have the best privilege of all the land. So when they're putting this forward, the king says, okay, I sympathize with you guys, but you know what? It's my head's on the line, literally. I'll get decapitated if you show up after 3 years of eating a reduced diet and, you know, you're thin, you're frail, you're pallid in your complexion, and you're kind of listless and talk. You know, he's going to say, Ashpenaz, what is this? I give you three guys and four guys, and this is what happens to them. Get them all out of here. I can't do this. So what does Daniel do? Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over Daniel. He does an end around. He's persistent on this. So Ashpenaz is out of the way. Now you've got Ashpenaz assigns the guy because Ashpenaz has a lot of things to do. So he gives someone else over him, and that's the guy who's going to help them out. He assigned him over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they know this is the problem. So let's do a 10-day trial. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. 10 days, okay? What can happen in 10 days? And if we look pretty bad, then get us quickly back on the diet. So before Ashpenaz gets anything wiser, they can, okay, he's negotiating. He's moving forward, but how does he know something's going to happen? Well, God's going to give him some ability for visions and dreams, but also there's a trust in God. I'm putting God to the test on this. I don't want to defile myself. I'm trying to honor the Lord. I'm not going to be assimilated into this mindset. And so here's the 10-day trial. God, you got to come through. Look what happens. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and what? Fatter in flesh. I found that fascinating. If you want to use Daniel diet to lose weight, it didn't work here. These guys gained weight. That's how they knew that it was amazing. It's like, you didn't eat any meat. You just drank water for 10 days, and now you're actually fatter than when you started. That was God at work, who put pounds on them instead of taking it off. And though they weren't bloated, but they were healthy. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. 3 years you're going to have this kind of diet. Why? Because I am convinced that God is the true God of Israel, and I am not going to compromise, and if I have to sacrifice something, I'm going to stay true to Him. That was the resolve, even if there was a sacrifice, because the greater gain was life purpose. The greater gain was God's honor. The greater gain was preservation of Israel. The greater gain, which my forefathers failed. I am not going to fail. Do you have that holy determination? Do you have a conviction that's planted in your heart, even if other people are trying to plant in you a different name, a different God, a different narrative of how we got here, a different narrative of what's in the afterlife? That's the way the world thinks. But you need to fight against that by saying, I know where there's compromises, and I'm not going to go over that boundary. And I understand where there's negotiation. I'm not going to be just bullheaded about something I don't have to be. I'm flexible, but there reaches a point of which someone's going to push me to be someone that I don't want to be or that I am not. Well, this is where we get into the provision of God. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until when? The first year of King Cyrus. Okay? Who's that? That's a guy that hasn't even been born yet. It's going to be coming along in the years to come. Here's the big moment. 3 years is now up. We fast forward. Daniel and his three friends come marching in. This is the exam. This is not just merely elevation. This is your life. This is not just your family and how well they're going to be off because you are now successful. We have a lot of pressure on youth in this country because of the exams and tests they have to take. There's different levels that people have to succeed at, and there's a lot of pressure. This is such a one, and it was just magnified. 3 years. Can imagine you're coming in front of Nebuchadnezzar, who you probably have never seen before, and here's your moment. And you got to show off. You got to show your stuff. Who are you? And now, are you ready? Because you're going to be promoted, you're going to be serving, or you're going to be eliminated. And Ashpenaz has been banking everything on it. His steward, who knows what's been going on, is proud to present him. Probably Ashpenaz never found out about the diet change. All he knows is the finished product. And here they come. First of all, here's some clay tablets in Akkadian. Can you read them? Bum-ba-dum-ba-dum-ba-dum. They read Akkadian. We're just discovering some of these tablets now. You can find them out. It just looks like scribble marks. They can read it. Talk in the local dialect, fluent. Tell me about Enuma Elish and Gilgamesh epic. And they know all of the history of the religious tales and those sort of things. They know what the truth is, but they can interact with other religions. Teach me some things about what you learned in mathematics, because the Babylonians were skilled in that. Teach me some things about astronomy, because they were knowledge about that. There's many things that Biden knew. Babylon, I'm not sure exactly when, but they actually had air conditioning. This is a desert town that had swamp coolers they somehow figured out. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was like gardens by the bay. It was further up towards Nineveh when they took over the Assyrians who developed it. But astonishing how they brought aqueducts all the way down from the mountains and melted snow so they could water this place, have boats and canals in it, and tiers of trees. Amazing in agriculture. Daniel knew all this stuff. So did his friends. They could rattle this off, not just in cocksureness, but they could rattle this off fluently, intelligently. They were engaging, and it may be a hyperbole to say they were 10 times, but at the same time, it was clear, not just with their fellow students, but with these seasoned scholars and courtsmen that were there. They far outshone them. It's like, who are these guys? Where did they come from? Israel. Is everybody like this? Amazing, their productivity. So yes, they're going to be elevated, not without some consequences, but they're going to be elevated. Why? Because they're so smart? No, what does this text say? God gave them learning. God gave him, verse 9, insight. or I should say verse earlier on, gave him insight into dreams. He gave him favor in the sight of the eunuchs. God is producing all of this. And by the way, back in verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Who's in control in chapter 1? Men? No. God gave them over. And God gives him favor. And God gives him abilities. And God gives them as well fatter flesh. And God is in control, helping along. God has a plan. He's supervising the whole thing. Yes, there's effort. You got to go to school. Yes, there's risks you got to take. The Lord's not going to prevent those from happening. But in the end, God gives, God gives, God hides, God guides, God gave them ability. So here they are. They know that. It's like, we just know all these things. How do we know the dreams? Chapter 2, next week, we're going to say, okay, God's, it's this is real now. You're not in school. You're going to have, your head's going to be on the line. You're going to have to interpret a dream, and you're going to have to do it fast. And so God's going to elevate them, put them into a particular place. Wonderful in the providence of God, because that's really what we're trusting in the book of Daniel as far as a nation, and what you are trusting in each day. Andrew Hill commenting again, Daniel's longevity testified both to God's sovereignty over the nations and his faithfulness to his people Israel. Even as Daniel outlasted the kings of the Babylonian Empire, so God's people were sustained in captivity and eventually permitted to return to their homeland of covenantal promise. Likewise, the presence of the Israelite named Daniel in the royal court of 7 Babylonian monarchs and the first king of Persia was a tangible reminder that God is the one who sets up kings and deposes them. God is the one who's in control. He's the one that's put you in your position where you're at right now. School you're attending, a position which you are working, a place where you are living. Where is the convictions being tested? Where are you being challenged? Who are you trusting in? This may be a time where you are, as the old songwriter P.P. Bliss had wrote, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. How about you this morning? Maybe the place you need to begin is to say, yeah, God, I'm an expat feeling all alone. Guide me. Maybe I haven't been depending upon you. I've been depending upon myself. Maybe you don't even know God. Maybe this is the day which you need to say, how do I have assurance that I'm going to be accepted by God when I end this life? God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that he expects we're to live. But we can't. The law tells us that. The law is like a mirror showing us where our sins are. And so we have to depend upon God to help us and in mercy. Christ fulfilled the law, accomplishing all righteousness, and then paid for our sin on the cross, came back to life again. And says, here, take my life. Take the punishment for your sin. Take the righteousness I earn. We'll make that deal. That's what the gospel's about. Receive it today. If you've never received Christ, you're not ready to face God. God's Spirit will come in, transform you, make you shaped like Christ, increasingly strengthen you, guide you, lead you, empower you, so that you can follow after the Lord. Some people say, I don't want to become a Christian because I can't live it out. Well, you don't live it out. The Spirit's going to be living it through you and helping you. You don't have to be perfect to be a follower of Christ. He's got to change you just like he did his disciples to make you into what he wants you to be. Start with where you're at. Let God be the one to change you to what you need to become. If you've never done that, I need to talk with you. Matt and I need to talk to you as elders of this church. To make sure that your heart is ready for God. If you're a young person, I dare you to be a Daniel now. Don't wait till you're later on in adulthood. Follow after Christ now. Father, we thank you as we come into your presence, worshiping you because you are a great and a mighty God. Maybe we haven't been deported out of our country and hauled off into captivity, but you're still the same God. You're still the same powerful presence. You still are in control. You still give and take away. You still are wonderful and caring and do have a plan. Help us, Father, to be the man or the woman. We may not be a Daniel, but maybe we're called like an Esther to stand in the court and do the same thing. Thank you, Father, for these examples. And they're happening when people are young. Help us to age like Daniel so that we grow stronger in conviction, not weaker. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.